I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered Bible teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
The scripture reading is from Psalm 45, verses 10 to 15. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts and the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. This is the word of God.
Father, we ask that you would take your word today, sink it deep into our hearts, that we might know you and serve you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we return to our series in the Psalms this morning after a month. Today I'm introducing a new genre. It's the genre of the royal psalm. And there's 10 of them in the book of Psalms. And they all point to the spiritual role of the king in the life of Israel. The king, he's the anointed one. In Hebrew, that's Mashiach, Messiah. And these royal psalms, though, they have a dual meaning. They're written on two levels. First, they're written for real life, flesh and blood, kings that lived at that time. But they're also written looking forward to the Messiah. Psalm 89 is one of them. It celebrates God's covenant with David. Says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. And then Psalm 72 is a prayer asking that God bring everything under his dominion as the anointed king, which will result in his universal reign and righteousness and abundance and peace on the earth. It says, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. In the introduction to this series, we looked at Psalm 2, and we saw the coronation of the king. When God said, I have set my king on Mount Zion. And then several of them have to do with the king as the victorious defender of the nation. But today, we're going to look at Psalm 45, which is a psalm written for a royal wedding. It's one of the many psalms that we have that has a superscription. What a superscription is? It's the introduction at the beginning. And it gives us some important information. It's not a part of the psalm, but it introduces the psalm. So I'm going to read that to you. It says, to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. So, it's a song given to the choir master. He's the worship leader for Israel. And it's according to lilies. That is the tune that it was supposed to be set to. We don't know what that tune is today. Those have been lost. And then scholars differ on the meaning of maskil. But it definitely means a kind of psalm. So it's a certain kind of psalm that this this author has written, and then we're given who the author is, or maybe the authors. It says the sons of Korah. And those were Levites of a certain family, the family of Korah, who served as musicians in the temple. Listen to 1 Chronicles 6, 31 and 32. These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. But here's the interesting part. It says it's a love song. Now, why would a royal messianic psalm have this as its theme? David and Solomon, they had lots of wives, both of them. Why would a wedding song rise to the level of importance of being a messianic royal psalm here? This one was probably written originally for King Solomon and his marriage to an Egyptian princess. That was one of the first acts he did when he became king. He married a princess of Egypt. And in doing so, he formed an alliance that cemented a peaceful coexistence with Egypt. That peace characterized his reign. And we're going to see the significance of that. So even though Solomon enjoyed peace during his reign, he maintained his peace through strength. His military spending was over the top. He had 300 shields of gold made, solid gold. He had 4,000 stalls for his horses and 12,000 horsemen to take care of the chariots and the horses and to use them in case of attack. So he was a majestic and powerful king. Nobody wanted to mess with him. And he had peace during his time. And we're going to see how he's described here in this psalm. But he's not just an impressive, powerful king. He's also a lover. As I said, the royal psalms are not just about the kings of that day. They're about the ultimate king of Israel, the coming Messiah, who we know is Jesus. And in this psalm, we see him portrayed as our majestic lover. And that's the focus of this psalm. It's the main idea. This is one of those psalms that is a chiasm. I don't know if you remember that. It's that stair-step structure, crisscross structure that they made to help them memorize, and it's an artistic feature of the psalms. Well, the very center of this psalm is an exhortation to the king's bride. And it's an exhortation for her to leave her father's house and to cleave to her husband, the king. So let's look at it and see if we can figure out why this king's marriage fits into the grand design of the coming Messiah. It begins with verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. So the psalmist has written this song for the king's wedding. And he's skillful at his work. His words are beautiful, like the words of a scribe that is written down in calligraphy. And he has great joy in this composition. He says his heart is overflowing. Now, of all the gatherings that we can have as a community, weddings are the most joyous, aren't they? Everybody shows up for a wedding. Doesn't matter how far they have to come. Everyone who loves you is there or wants to be there. And a wedding is an anticipation of the future. It's the couples establishing themselves in the community, in the bearing and the raising of children. And it breeds hope in our hearts. So through this wedding, King Solomon is establishing his kingdom as a beacon to the surrounding nations. Isaiah 49 says, God says God has said, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He's talking to the Jews here. Israel was called to be a shining example to the world, to see what God could do through a people that were dedicated to Him. And during the reign of Solomon, Israel came as close as they have ever gotten to being that shining light. This wedding was the dawn of the golden age of Israel. After this, the kingdom split in two. So next, we're going to be given a description of the king in verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. So Solomon apparently was handsome, like his dad, like his brother Absalom. But he was full of grace. He was full of grace and truth. And that's what makes him really beautiful. You know, immediately after this marriage to the Egyptian princess, God offered to give Solomon whatever he wanted, whatever he asked. And his response was born out of pure grace. He asked that he be given wisdom so that he could rule and bless others. So that grace poured forth from his mouth. You know, beauty and eloquence make a person majestic, I think. This idea of majesty, this idea of being awestruck, when they come together in someone, it's a thing to behold. So when I tried to think of a human equivalent here, I remembered one from fiction, from The Lord of the Rings. You know the elven queen Galadriel? I mean, she's amazing in that movie. She's just so powerful, but so loving. And it was her wisdom and her guidance and the gifts that she gave that enabled Frodo and his little band of believers to continue on their quest. In that way, I think she's a type of Christ. So John tells us that we beheld Jesus' glory because he was full of grace and truth. It wasn't his physical appearance, we know, but his character that set him apart. Colossians says that it pleased the Father that all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in him. And now that grace pours out from his lips to encourage his people to continue on the quest that he sent us on, the quest to advance his kingdom. And because Solomon was full of grace, God blessed him forever. And because Jesus poured his grace on us, Isaiah says the Messiah will be exalted. Philippians says he's given a name above every name. His glory was hidden to those who didn't have eyes to see the first time he came. But one day, that glory will be manifest to everyone. And his majesty will be a fearful thing to see for those who don't know him. The next few verses call on the king to subdue his enemies and establish righteousness in the world. Starting in verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now, Solomon didn't have to go to war. This speaks of the time when Jesus will come and subdue and judge the earth. Revelation says that when he comes with a sharp, two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth. Yet it's done in meekness. Did you notice that word there, meekness? How can meekness and majesty and righteousness go together? Can such a one be both powerful and meek? Well, yes. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is meek, but it's easy to fall into the error of seeing him either as the judge and mighty king that's coming, or the meek and gentle Savior. But he's both. And to illustrate this, I thought of one of the strongest, toughest guys I know of in popular culture today. He's a wrestler named Dwayne Johnson. You know who he is? The Rock. Right? He's a big, scary guy. But look at this picture that I found of him with his baby. It's a living illustration of what a majestic lover is. This guy can destroy his opponents in the ring, yet lovingly, tenderly caress his little girl. So now the psalmist addresses the groom as the anointed one, the rightful king of Israel. It says in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions." Why does the psalmist call this king God? Well, it's not unprecedented in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees that God himself called the judges of Israel God. The king is God's representative on earth. He stands in the place of God before the people. And this psalm is reiterating to this king the promise that he gave David, his father, that David would sit on the throne forever. And that promise, though, can only be fulfilled in Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 quotes this verse exactly and applies it to Jesus. God the Father has anointed God the Son to be the King of Israel. And he will hold that scepter forever. And now we have a description of the wedding procession. In verse 8 it says, "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir." Everything about this king is beautiful, even down to the way he smells. As this wedding procession proceeds, he emerges from ivory palaces to beautiful music accompanying him and his bride. And music has always been a part of Jewish weddings. In our recent trip to Israel, it was prompted by the wedding of Dick and Lynn's daughter, Molly. And we attended that. And I thought you might want to see a little part of it. Isn't that fun? Isn't that joyful music? You should have seen the dancing after. Oh, man, those people just know how to celebrate life. And everybody dances together and holds hands. And it's wonderful. But in this passage, in the second half of verse 9, we're introduced to the queen. And she's clothed in gold. The gold of Ophir is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. We don't know where Ophir was. but its gold was the purest and the best. And this bride is clothed in the best that her husband has to give her. In Revelation, it says that the bride of Christ will be clothed in white. And that white represents her righteousness. And that righteousness is not her own. It's the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 5 says that Jesus will wash his bride with the water of the word to make her holy and without blemish, that he might present her to himself. Isn't it comforting to know that you don't have to clothe yourself? He does it. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his grace that we are saved. We all stand guilty before God. Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, he will wash them white as snow. But what initiates this transformation? Well, it's by invitation only. The scene now changes from the description of the wedding reception to the exhortation to the bride that I mentioned earlier at the center of this psalm. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. She's been wooed by her lover. He's asked her to marry him. But for that to happen, she has to make a decision. She has to leave her father's house, and she has to switch her allegiance to her husband. And that's a picture of our salvation. Jesus invites us to be with him, but we must first turn from our old life. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil. The devil is the father of all who are in rebellion to God. But when we accept Christ and his proposal, then God becomes our father. And after the bride accepts, her husband continues to desire her, it says. That word for desire is used throughout the Old Testament for wanting something really bad, really wanting something. It's used for desiring food. It's used for desiring your neighbor's wife. But it's also used for desiring to be with God, a strong desire to be with him. And Jesus desires to be with you. He has that same strong desire. He's made you beautiful through the sacrifice that he did on the cross. And he wants to enjoy your company. The psalmist continues to address the bride in verse 12. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Now, why would Tyre, the nation of Tyre, which is on the coast, Lebanon today, why would they bring gifts to the queen? Well, it's to seek her favor. But it's because they want to seek the favor of her husband. Now that she's married, she's ruling alongside him. Tyre represents the richest of the nations of that day who would come and pay homage. But the queen's not really the focus here. It's the king. Isaiah tells us in the last days that the abundance of the nations will be brought to the Messiah in Jerusalem. So the church, Christ's bride, will be there with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that if we endure, we will reign with him. Revelation 2:26 and 27 says that the overcomers, that means all those who have placed their faith in Christ, it says the overcomers will be given power to rule the nations. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3 that believers are going to judge both men and angels. And then remember the parable of the servants? Jesus said that he will make the faithful servant to be ruler over all his goods. What a privilege that he's given us. We might not feel worthy of that now, but he's going to make us capable of doing what he calls us to do and serve him in that way in the future. We will rule with him. And now, there's a description of the queen. It says in verse 13, "All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." Notice it's not the bride's physical beauty that is extolled here. Her glory comes from the garments that she's wearing. It's been my experience, no matter how plain a bride might be, she's beautiful on her wedding day. And I think that's something that God has built in to marriage. It's a picture of Christ and his bride. Love transforms us. Love makes us beautiful. It makes the bride beautiful. Now the psalmist turns to the hope and the promise of the future in verse 16. It says, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth." So this union produces offspring. Solomon's sons did reign in Judah until Nebuchadnezzar came and exiled the nation in 586 BC. But that wasn't the end. Revelation 1:6 says that those who have been released from their sins by Jesus' blood are kings and priests. We've been adopted into God's family. And now we have royal blood. So our union with Christ continues to produce offspring as we call others to join us in the kingdom. Now the psalm ends. Same way it began, with the psalmist's declaration of his intention to announce to the world the greatness of the name of God. It says, verse 17, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." It's the job of a worship leader to remind people of who God is. And this worship leader has done a good job. This psalm has endured for all generations since it was written, and it's going to endure into eternity. So does this psalm say something to us today? How can we apply it to our Christian life? As we saw, it's a royal psalm, and it doesn't just apply to Solomon in his day. It's a prophecy of the Messiah and his marriage. During Solomon's reign, he didn't bring judgment on the surrounding nations. He drew them through his example, through his wisdom, through his grace, through his truth. And in the church age, that's what we are to do. We're to draw them. And the first time Jesus came, he said he didn't come to judge. He came to make this offer of salvation to the world. And just as Solomon's queen represented him on the throne, you and I represent Christ today. Here and now, we are his bride. And the queen reflected the glory of her majestic husband. Just like the moon reflects the glory of the sun, we reflect the light of Christ in our lives. Jesus made that very clear to his disciples. And I'm going to leave you with this from Matthew 5:14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's not a suggestion. That's a command of our Lord. So you and I now have the same responsibility that Israel had in Solomon's day. We are to be a light to the rest of the world. He's our majestic lover. He's called us from our former country to be with Him forever. So it's only right, it's only proper for us to give Him the devotion that He deserves. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this example of marriage. Lord, that you desire to love and be with your people, and that you've called us to be your bride. Lord, help us see how to respond to you as a bride responds to her husband. Help us to walk with you, to represent you, to serve you. We give you praise for what you're going to do through our lives, Lord. We know that you've called your church to be your hands and feet in the world, and we desire to be obedient to you. So we give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.